All right, so we're in Exodus chapter 15, the last part of it, starting in verse 22 through 27, because the last time we met, which was a while ago, we read for Thanksgiving, I guess it was really before Thanksgiving, we read the first part of it because it had to do with offering praise to God for what he had done, or thanksgiving to God. So we are in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 through 27, the last part of that chapter. It says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now, when they had come to Meriah, they could not drink the waters of Meriah, for they were bitter. Therefore, they named it Meriah, which you can guess means what?
Bitter.
Bitter, there you go. So, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. This is big. Okay? There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God. This is the first time God says this to all of Israel. He winds up having to say it a lot, by the way. But this is the first. He says, if you will diligently heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight. This is huge. I'm just going to go ahead and throw this out there because it comes to my mind. I've been dealing for the last 3 or 4 days with a lady on Facebook that I know. I don't know if it shows up on my feed. I doubt it does. It just shows up on her because it's her deal. Anyway, she put up something on that I had gotten into a conversation with her about it. And she's gridlocked into a certain way of thinking. And in the end, it really, at the beginning, she seemed very capitulating and responsive and so on. But the further we got in the conversation, the more it became clear that she's dedicated to her thoughts, and in the end, it really doesn't make any difference what the Bible says, because she's going to do this, and because she can't believe that the Bible would say such and such, because it's illogical, therefore, I believe what I believe. And I'm like, honey, and she's a widowed woman, her husband was a minister, they were in the ministry for God knows how many years, 20, 30 years, and yet this is still her mindset. And listen to what this verse says. So I bring this up, probably, well, the Lord brought to my mind to say it, but I want you to see what he says. He says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight. Doesn't matter if it makes sense to you. It doesn't matter if you think this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life, God. He doesn't really care. He's not asking for opinions. It's not a vote, right? Remember, God wanted to set up what is called a theocracy, where he rules over his people. There was going to be no representative, human representative on earth. God was going to rule his people directly. And they didn't want anything to do with that, which we find about much later, right? But God's saying here, you know what? If you will do what I'm telling you to do, and do what is right in my eyes, in my sight, give ear to my commands and keep all my statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I brought on the Egyptians, because I'm the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. Now I want you to notice several things. The first thing is, of course, you and I both know, the one that really brought them out of Egypt was God. Right? But, you know, God doesn't split hairs because he's using man. And he says very clearly, Moses brought Israel up, doesn't it? And God doesn't see any inconsistency between Moses doing it or him doing it because they are echad, one. They're unified in purpose, aren't they? Moses doesn't matter who gets credit.
Moses was a tool.
Exactly. They were working together.
This wrench fixed a car.
That's right.
You're using the wrench fixed a car. It's a belt you fixed a car.
That's right. Exactly. That's exactly right. It's done in unison. God sees this as, what is that? What's the word I'm going to say? It's joint what?
Koinonia.
It's koinonia. It's joint experience. It's a shared life. You see, this is what God always wanted, isn't it? and he's doing it with Moses. And God is not a person who's sitting on the throne thinking, make sure I get all the credit. We already know that Moses didn't split the Red Sea. We get that, right? But God's like, you know what? I brought them up by the hand of Moses. I also brought them up by my mighty hand. He shares in the credit because it is a shared experience. It's a shared life, isn't it? So that's the first thing I want to bring up. The next thing is the fact that God is the one that deliberately brought them to bitter waters. That was not an accident. And it says that God did it to test them. So, you know, if you run into bitter waters, imagine what I'm about to say. I'm not saying it's always going to be a God thing. I'm just saying don't start complaining because you can tell that doesn't work well, right? Just see every bitter waters as an opportunity. Because, you know, you can see it's not that God didn't know where the 70 palm trees and the wells of water were. That was always his plan to take them there. He made a pit stop at the bitter waters to see what was in their heart. And you need to understand what the scripture says, to see what is in their heart, it means to reveal what was in their heart. See, how many of you have ever been surprised when you hit your finger with the hammer and what flies out the mouth and you didn't realize that was still in there? Yep. I'm just using that as an example. You knew what I'm getting at, right? You don't know what's in there, do you? You think you know what's in there until you're in a pinch, until you're drinking bitter waters, and then what flies out, you're like, what the heck? Where did that come from? See, it's to test your heart to reveal what's in it, right? And that's as much for you as it is for anybody, right? And God is never doing this to condemn, is he? It's always, if he's revealing something that is wrong, it's only to make it right. Amen? Because God's about reconciliation. God is about redemption. God is about oneness. He's not about condemning. If he was about condemning, he could have just left them in Egypt to die. Right? But God's not about condemning. So the next thing is that, of course, the first knee-jerk reaction of Israel is they complained against Moses. Right? And that now, in all reality, as we progress further, you're going to find, really, they were using Moses as a scapegoat. They were really complaining against God, and they knew it. It was just easier to plug in the name of Moses than the name of God.
It was safer.
It was safer. You're right. And the sad thing is that they actually believed, on some level, God didn't know the difference. But God knew they were actually complaining against him, right? So they complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance to them. Now, let me look at these words with you real quickly. The word statute means a decree stating an expectation. It's a mandate. Okay? It's a decree stating something God is expecting out of you. Right? It's a mandate. Well, we can already tell what the statute was about because what's he expecting? He says, if you will listen to me diligently and do what I say is right. That's what he's expecting. So that's the statute. Are you following? He also gives them an ordinance. An ordinance is a legal decision or a judgment rendered, which is to be obeyed. In other words, if you appear before a court and a court says, okay, I'm giving you visiting rights and you custody rights, he expects you to follow through with that judgment.
They're orders.
An ordinance, an order. Absolutely. This is the way So not only what he wants back out of you, but the way he wants you to do it. So you've got statutes and you've got an ordinance. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. And it's by that he tests their heart. He says, if you will diligently, he says, there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested their heart. He didn't just test their heart with a bit of water. He was testing their heart with the ordinance and the statute. What will they do? Right? Are you guys following? And he said, if you will diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, in his sight, give ear to his commands and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I brought on the Egyptians, because I am Jehovah Rapha. That's what the wording, the Lord who heals you in the Hebrew is. So God was revealing himself as Jehovah Rapha here. I am the Lord your healer. Are you following? So this God reveals himself as. And he does all this through a statute and an ordinance to test them. He gives them a commandment, right? Now I'm going to show you some slides here, some of which we've already kind of gone past, but I'll see if I can make it work. Please work. Okay, and pause. All right, so you see there, that's the Mediterranean Sea, the Egypt, the Red Sea. Where they actually crossed, I'm not exactly sure. It may be right where that red dotted line is, which is a very flat area. It would have been very much like a highway in the middle of the sea, but it was buried under several hundred feet of water. But they would have crossed over. Then it would have been 3 days' journey to get to these bitter waters. Okay? Isn't that what it said? They traveled 3 days into the wilderness and came to the waters that became the name Marah. See if I can go to the next slide. Now, this right here, you can see this right here is the place that he took them after that. It's in Elam. It's a place of 12 springs and palm trees. You can see that in the upper one from Google Earth, that little almost like a diamond shape, semi, you know, in the middle that's greenish. That's where it was. And this is, of course, a picture of it from the ground. Okay, so it's still an area that has got 12 wells, and not a lot in that part of the world changes much. It's not like America. Things pretty much stay like they were. So, but that gives you an idea where he brought them. But God deliberately was going to bring them here, but he stopped at Marah on the way on purpose to test their heart, to reveal what was in their heart. And then this is another picture of the same area. This is one of the wells in that area. Okay? So, let's see, I want to make sure I'm all caught up here. Yes, I am. Okay, now, the word commandment also, when it says in verse 26, and I said, if you will diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments. The word commandment means this. It says, while this word can be used in reference to human commands, like that of a king, in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In those first five books of the Bible, it is always used in reference to a direct command from God. Okay? This will be important as we continue. And the reason why, I'll tell you now, I just want you to make a little mental note, maybe write it down on something. It would save this lady that I'm talking to on Facebook. And that is, when God offers a command, it's coming from him. It's not coming because of the fact that other cultures did or did not do the same thing. Are you following me? God doesn't say, oh yeah, there's a good idea. Wish I thought of that. Let's do that. God, those words have never come out of God's mouth ever. Are you following? God doesn't look at something that I thought and say, wow, Mark, I wish I had thought of that. We'll take your plan. Never happened. Never will happen. Right? If God gives a command, it's because it was his thought. Are you following? So when we read that word command through these five books, know that it's God that made the command. So when we see it creepy up in the New Testament, what is often said by a lot of people in today's world is, well, Paul was just falling back on the commands in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they were just, you know, they were commands. I mean, they were Jewish commands, and the Jewish commands came from, you know, well, they were in bondage to Egypt. They came out of Ur of the Chaldees. They're in bondage to Assyria, and they picked up a lot of these ideas and make up these rules along the way. No, 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 no. The word command says God came up with it. God commanded it. Are you following me? So when we read all the way through Genesis, through the Pentateuch, all the way to Deuteronomy, every word command is in reference to God saying, this is my idea, it's a good one, do it. Are you following? So that's very important. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I have a crazy question. What does Pentateuch
mean? Pentateuch, it means the first five books of the Bible.
Oh.
Penta, no, that's a great question, actually. Penta means five, mean like five star, five edges of a star. They call that a pentagon, yeah, or a pentagram or whatever. So it's penta, but it's first five books. Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. Yes. So it means Genesis through Deuteronomy. Good question, actually. I should have said that. Okay, and then the next thing that I wanted to point out, which we've already kind of touched on, is the word Lord here, which is a great word. It's the word Jehovah. It comes from another Hebrew word that means the self-existent or eternal one. But Jehovah became the national name of God for the Jewish people. It means Lord, and it means the existing one. Okay? It is the proper name of the one true God. The Jews refused to pronounce it except without the vowels out of respect for the holiness of the name. It seems as though this word is actually referring to the person of the Godhead we refer to as Jesus. I just think that's one of the coolest things in the world.
Say that again.
Out of the Godhead, the specific person of the Godhead this seems to be in reference to is Jesus himself, the living Word. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but the Jesus who was going to become the Messiah, the one that was called the living Word from eternity past and became known as the Messiah Jesus when he became flesh. It seems to be consistently that when the word Jehovah is being used, it's referring to who you and I call Jesus. Now, this becomes important based on what I taught this past Sunday, which I will eventually get up on the website, and where we will very likely go this next Sunday, because we're talking about how do we view Jesus. And if we only view Jesus as an itinerant preacher who lived in a Jewish body 2,000 years ago, our picture is too small. Because this is Jesus too. Are you following? The guy that says, I am the Lord your God who heals you, that was Jesus, okay, who you and I came to call Jesus. So it's huge, because you and I both know that there are three people in the Godhead to choose from, and not all of them are always doing the same thing at the same time. They work in concert, but like Stephen gave the illustration, the person who owns the wrench and the person using the wrench may be two different people, but they're working in concert together, right? Well, the one thing we see with Jesus as he seems to be always hands-on with humanity. And when God was dealing with Israel, it looks like Jesus was very much the one who was dealing with them. And this is the same Jesus that we just sang about who hung the stars in place. Because the Bible says without Jesus, nothing that was made that was made. Jesus was creator. You know who came up with the idea of atoms? Jesus. You know who's the one that came up with the natural laws of physics and that includes gravity and the weak force and the strong force and the nuclear force and radiation and all that? Those are all Jesus' ideas. So if we keep him relegated to this one little guy who walked around 2,000 years ago, our picture is too small. Is anybody getting that? Awesome God. Amen. We're dealing with an awesome God. So, that having been said, I'll just give you this other little thing, this little tidbit here. It seems as though the word is actually referring to the person of the Godhead who we refer to as Jesus or the living word. In Psalm 23, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. That word Lord is Jehovah. He was referring to Jesus. The living word is my shepherd. And it seems to be the exact same wording that Jesus was drawing on in John, when he said, I am the good shepherd. He was pointing back to Jehovah, who he is. The scripture is complete. It's very connected. Are you guys following? So, I mean, I don't know about you, but that excites me. I love to see Jesus, even in the Old Testament. He's showing up as the one who guided them, the one who was the God who healed them, the God who gave the statute and the ordinance. Amen? What an awesome God we're dealing with. So anyway, so he says, for I am Jehovah who heals you. It appears that this ordinance and its consequences were somehow connected to the name he revealed to them. Because if you read it, what does it say? And this is more important than I could even get across. I'm not even sure that I'm a good enough communicator to make sure you get it. In verse 26, it says, if you will diligently heed to the voice of the Lord your God. I already know who's talking then. Whose voice are we talking about? The living word, Jesus. If you'll listen to me and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commands and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptian, for I am, he says, for. The reason why this reality is true, the reason why if you keep my commandments, I won't put on you the diseases, is because I am, not this isn't what I do, I am the Lord God who heals you. That's why. Do you see the command is connected to the name? Does that make sense to you? The word for is there. This is why. I will do this because for I'm the Lord who heals you. Amen? But you can't walk. I'm just going to go ahead. I'm kind of getting into Sunday without meaning to, but it is pertinent to what we're dealing with right in this chapter. It's huge. You cannot call God Lord and not do what he says. Right? Yes. If you want to reap the benefits of the Lord Jehovah Jireh, you better freaking do what he said. If you want to get the benefits of Jehovah Rapha, you better do what he said. Or he's not Lord, and therefore, for doesn't apply to you. Does that make sense? If you'll do these things, I will not bring on you any of the diseases because you kept me as Lord, and as Lord, I'm your healer. If you choose not to obey me, I'm not your Lord, therefore I'm not your healer. Hello?
Yes.
Does that make sense? This is, I tell you what, that right there would have been worth showing up for if we didn't get any further. I just got to tell you. That's big stuff. All right, so let's go ahead and go on. We're now at chapter 16. Does anybody have any thoughts closing out 15? Yes, Terry. Yes.
If you're acting against the king of a kingdom, he's not going to give you the benefits of his kingdom.
No, he's going to give you the benefit of a jail cell. Privilege will be removed, not added.
So it talks about the king has a sword and he holds it for a reason.
That's right. He doesn't hold it in vain. Amen. You know, and God wants to exist for our benefit, but if we choose to not walk within the sphere of his lordship, he can't be the for, I'm the Lord your healer, right? Because the Lord is included in that. If you reject the idea of him being Lord, you reject the idea of him being healer as well. Amen? This is one that, does that maybe make some tumblers fall into place as to why so many people in the body of Christ have a hard time receiving from God, even sometimes you and I do?
It is a sad state of the church,
but you know what? You and I can change that.
All
we need to do is have a heart that falls in love with him and says, you know what, I don't want to be a guy, I don't want to be a woman, I don't want to be a son, I don't want to be a daughter that doesn't say, I don't want to say you're Lord and then not live it. I want you to be king, ruling supreme in my life. Amen? And I think that all of us really want that, even setting aside the benefits of it, we really want that to be true, don't we? Because he deserves it. Whether I get a benefit out of it or not, he deserves it, right? I want him to be Lord because he rocks. It's his place, right? He deserves this. It's got nothing to do with whether Mark gets a benefit out of it. It's just he deserves that place of honor and prestige and deference in my life. Amen? And now, if I do make him my Lord in those areas, I get the benefits one way or the other, but that's not why I'm doing it. I do it because he's worthy. Amen? And if that is the reason why we truly do it, you'll find yourself living his lordship. If you make him Lord to get the benefit, you'll find yourself not living it. Are you following me? Because the only power to live the command is in trust, and trust only works in love. Right? So let's go on to Exodus chapter 16. Starting in verse 1, and for whatever reason, I have a note here to go ahead and look at the next two slides. If I can get it to respond to me. Okay. This shows you the Exodus route map. I wish I had a pointer, but I don't. You see in the upper left-hand corner, it says Delta and the land of Goshen. You may or may not be able to read it. I don't know, but it's right there. They start off there where the first red dot is in the upper left. And they go down here, and they cross. It may have been further up, whatever. It doesn't matter. This all is owned by Egypt, so they didn't go here. Remember, I've told you, the traditional site of the Mount Sinai that the Catholic Church particularly is a big advocate of is stupid, and it's not real. This is not Mount Sinai. You're not going to run away from Egypt by fleeing to Egypt, because this was all owned by Egypt at the time. So the traditional site that's called Mount Sinai can't be where they went, because they were 3 days' journey into a wilderness outside of Egypt when they came to the well, before they ever came to the mountain. So in order for this to be the mountain, they would have had to cross the Red Sea, wander around for a bit, cross the Red Sea again, wander around a bit, and wind up in Egypt for Mount Sinai, which doesn't make any sense at all, right? They crossed over it out of Egypt. This was all Egypt, wilderness of Egypt. It's the Sinai Peninsula. So they crossed over it. They wandered around a bit. I don't exactly know what the path was. I have several different maps that show possibilities. But you can see here, the actual mountain, I personally believe, but I can't guarantee this either, but the traditional site, according to Jews and even Arabs, is called Jabal al-Laws. And the reason why is because it means the mountain of laws, where God gave the law. Okay? Now, you can't go there now, or you could try, but you'll probably die before you get there, because they're rather hostile. Here is Horeb. Here is Mara, where the waters were bitter. And so they had gotten to right about here. They still had a little bit of a hike to get to Jabal al-Laws. Okay? I know that's not exactly the clearest picture, because there's a lot of information there, but you get the basic idea, yes? Okay? Also, I'll go to the next slide. Yes, ma'am.
This might be a dumb question, but do the Arabs agree with the first five books?
No.
They don't acknowledge.
They acknowledge most of it for the Abraham bit until you start turning Ishmael into the son that wasn't the son of promise. That's where they depart. They don't agree with anything past that. They believe Ishmael, because he was the firstborn son of Abraham, he was the son of promise. And so they depart from the belief of the Bible from there, as far as that's concerned. They believe some things in the Bible, but not all of it. And they certainly do not believe that that Isaac was the promised seed. Definitely not. Now you see, here's again, this is that, over from here over is that middle part where I told you the traditional side of Mount Sinai is. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. They crossed some around here, and they went down here. We believe this is where the bitter waters were, okay? Then they traveled up here to Rephidim. And then around that mountain down here to Jabal al-Laws. We'll see all of that more than likely tonight, okay? But that would have essentially been the track they probably would have taken, okay? That line. I don't know if it helps you or not, but sometimes visualizing it gives you, you know, a way of tying into it. So.
Is it kind of zigzaggy, maybe because it's going around mountains?
Oh, yeah, that's all mountainous terrain. Very mountainous, yes. Yeah, We might actually have a couple of pictures of what it's like on the ground. Most of these are not super, super tall mountains, but they're not something you're going to want to climb, not with a whole multitude of people. You'd rather go around it. It makes more sense. So now we're going to look at the first 31 verses in chapter 16. Just going to point out some things, and after I'm done, point out things to me that grabbed your attention, okay? 2.5 months into their journey, they reached the wilderness of Sin. This general area is in or near Midian, which is where Moses had married and tended sheep for 40 years. So this area over here, because remember, Moses fled from
Egypt.
So he definitely had gotten past the Red Sea, right? More than likely, he went up here. He didn't cross the Red Sea, because we have no miracles stated of him splitting Red Seas before the one with Israel, right? But he went over into this area. This area is Midia. And this is where he met his father-in-law, is where he met his wife Zipporah. And so when he's crossing over into this area, he's seen this area before. He lived there for 40 years. Okay? He's about to spend a good portion of the rest of his life there too. But this general area is near Midian, which is where Moses had married and tended sheep for 40 years, and where his father-in-law Jethro still lived with Moses' wife Zipporah, whom Moses had sent back home. We will read that in chapter 18. Remember when God met Moses and intended to kill him because he had not circumcised his son, Zipporah circumcised her son and was angry and essentially left Moses and went back to her daddy. And that's where she was living all this whole time that we've been talking about. Before he ever got back to Egypt, she was gone. So she didn't see any of the miracles. She didn't see any of the stuff going on in Egypt. She has not been there and will not show up again until chapter 18. Okay? So none of this has she been part of. Okay? However, as we keep reading, we're going to find out that what God said was the reason why he rose up Pharaoh worked. Because the fact that Jethro comes out to meet Moses because the fame of what God had done in delivering them out of Egypt had spread through all the land. And he heard about it. Okay? So, and that's what sponsored him going out to meet Moses in the wilderness. So it's a very neat story. It has become one of my favorite chapters now in the Bible, having gone back and rediscovered it. So anyway. Right now we're in 16. Right now we're in 16. We will see that in chapter 18. So now God tests Israel with hunger. I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 through 6. I know we're not to Deuteronomy yet, but it's important because of the fact that it deals with what we read about here in Exodus. Deuteronomy goes into detail about it, okay? And it's written in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1 through 6. We get details of what happens in Exodus 16. Did I lose anybody? That made sense? Exodus 16, we have a clearer picture of it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read it to you now. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. So this in Deuteronomy is after the 40 years. It's 40 years in the future from Exodus 16. All right? And he says, remember that I brought you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to reveal what was in your heart, whether you would keep my commandments or not. You know, God reveals what's in our heart, doesn't he? And again, why does he do it? Does he do it to hurt us? To condemn us? No. To show you thought you were all in, but I'm showing you an area that you weren't completely in. Right? And that, what is that? It's an invitation to get all in. Right? He's not showing it to condemn us. God's not showing it to hurt us. He's showing us to show a weak area that we can shear it up and get it underneath his lordship and go on. Amen? And that's what he's doing with Israel. He said to test you and show what was in your heart, to reveal what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep my commandments. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger. That's what we see in chapter 16 in Exodus. He's referring to it here in Deuteronomy. Everybody with me? He said, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might cause you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we know that when God tested them with the manna, he did it to reveal what was in their heart and to cause them to learn something about him. That's something you might want to write down. If God brings you to bitter waters, if God brings you to manna, if God brings you to a test, it's to reveal what's in your heart as to whether or not your heart is fully his or not, and to teach you something. It's there to reveal what's truly in your heart and to instruct you. In other words, it's for good purposes. Now, I got news for you. Sometimes a test might feel like a temptation, but it's not. When the enemy brings a temptation, it's to prove that you don't trust him and to cause you to fall away. When God tests you, it's to reveal what's in your heart, teach you, and cause you to draw near. You see the difference? They couldn't be more opposite. The human mind, because you and I view everything through our humanistic filter, may look at them as though they're the same thing, but they're not. And even the temptations, God will turn around and work them for your what? Good, absolutely, every time, if we'll let him. So it doesn't matter, in the end, does it really matter if it's a temptation or a test? Not really, because for you and I, we're more than conquerors. They all work for us. Right? What do I care? They all work for me. All I got to do is be obedient and open, have my ears open to learning lessons. Amen? And it all worked for me. Amen? So he says, going on in verse 3, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might cause you to know that man can't live by bread alone, but that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's a living dialect. Man, let's put this down to grassroots. In other words, man lives by the voice of their creator, who is Jesus. Remember what the Bible said? Without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. So man lives, that makes sense then. If I am Jesus' creation, then what word would I live by? But every word that proceeds out of his mouth. Amen? Mm-hmm. Makes sense, doesn't it? So he says, I wanted you to know this. And the way I tested you was by giving you food. He's just so mean, isn't he? Mm-hmm. did he cause you to hunger first? Yeah. Is that always a bad thing? No. Mm-hmm. Most of us could stand a little hunger. Right? He's like, you know, I just caused you to hunger so I could turn around and feed you. And in feeding you, teach you a lesson that you don't live just by food. You can see that might have been a problem with these people, because the only thing they've complained about so far is what goes in their mouth. So far we have not heard them complain, geez, it's hot out here. Gosh, I wish we could be doing something else other than walking around. Could you please send us some Monopoly games or something to keep us busy, because I'm bored. We're not hearing any of that. It's all about what goes in their mouth. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. Wham, wham, wham. Right? And God says, you know what? Grow up, and I want you to realize that man doesn't live by just what they shove in their pie hole. They live by what comes out of mine. Right? Very important knowledge. Amen? Very important knowledge. He says, your garments did not wear out, starting in verse 4. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell those 40 years. So that you should know in your heart that as man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. That's why he did it. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the what? Lord, your master. You do what your master says, right? And walk in all of his ways, oh yeah, and show him respect. Right? None of this seems too hard, really, is it? No, not really. None of the commandments he's given us are too hard for us. So we see that God tests us to reveal our hearts and to teach us. Israel still complains and blames Moses. We're back in Exodus chapter 16. Israel still complains and blames Moses. At this point, this was most certainly just a way of avoiding telling God directly that they didn't trust him. Because they had to know at this point that it was the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt, right? But what did they say? Moses, did you bring us out of Egypt just to cause us to starve in the wilderness? Well, they know that Moses is not the one that split the Red Sea. Who are they really complaining against? God. They're just hiding it behind Moses' name, as though God is somehow not smart enough to figure it out. Right? But God does know, doesn't he? He knows. He says,
And God hears the rest of the results of the test and turns it into an object lesson to teach them. Again, the pattern you'll notice is evening to morning. Again, if you're reading through the chapter, did you pick up on that? Everything God said was evening to morning, not morning to evening, right? He says in the evening, you will go, he says, you will know by meat to eat. And in the morning, you will see God's glory by bread from heaven. So in other words, when I give you meat to eat tonight, I'm revealing to you something about who I am. And in the morning, I'm revealing something to you about who I am by giving you bread from heaven. But he works morning to evening, from evening to morning, not morning to evening. Now, I spent a little bit of time with this with you guys back when we were going through the first few chapters in Genesis. I'm just going to do a recap real quickly. The word evening is the word ereb. And the word ereb is translated evening, but the word has another connotation, and that is of obscurity and chaos to, or disorder. In other words, when it begins to, have you ever noticed that it's actually harder to see at dusk sometimes than it is when it's dark outside? You know what I mean? It's beginning to move from clarity to lack of clarity, right? Now, we've changed some of that with modern technology and light bulbs and stuff like that, but still, outside, when the sun sets, it's largely dark outside, isn't it? Right? And if you don't carry around one of those mobile lights with you, it's going to be as dark as the inside of a cab outside, isn't it? It's dark, right? So he's showing you that nighttime is concealing things. It's gone from clarity to lack of clarity. But that's the way the Gentile mind works. God's saying it starts with a lack of clarity and moves to clarity. Are you following? I do my work in the evening and I reveal my glory in the morning. Are you following? Let's read the wording. He says, it's a pattern of evening to morning. You will know by meat that I bring in the evening. And in the morning, you will see God's glory by the bread that I give you from heaven. So the meat revealed knowledge of God. The bread in the morning revealed the glory. So what was God doing in the evening by planting the seed of meat? He was giving knowledge of who he was, that he knows knowledge graduates into wisdom, doesn't it? Starts off with just basic information, doesn't it? Then it goes to understanding, and then from understanding, bless you, goes to wisdom, right? Which is applicable knowledge, right? So he gives it to you in the evening, and by morning it becomes wisdom to you. Okay? So God was revealing something. The word know, when it says, in the evening you will know by meat that I give you to eat, the word know here means you will experience. It's knowledge that is experience-based. It means to perceive and consider and discern. In other words, you've received information that you're to churn over. To know by churning it over. Spend time with it. Go to sleep on it. You ever wonder where we got that phrase from? It comes from evening to morning. The concept of evening to morning. That's a day. Sleep on it. It'll be clearer in the morning. Are you getting it? This isn't a Western idea. We got that from God, right? It'll be clearer in the morning. And that's what God's essentially saying here. Now, the word morning is the word voker. And he says, you will see God's glory by the bread from heaven in the morning. The word voker is morning, but it also has another connotation, and that is becoming discernible, increasing in clarity and in order. So you're going from disorder to order, from a lack of clarity to clarity, from indiscernible to discernible. He deposits something in their heart by giving them meat in the evening. He reveals his glory by the morning. Okay? So, and the word see, now the word know was attached to the meat he gave in the evening. The word see was associated with the bread he gave them in the glory in the morning. And the word see means to know by observation. It's been revealed to you. It's been made clear to you. Are you following? Again, these might seem like minor issues to you right now, but as you go forward in Scripture, evening and morning, you're going to find shows up a lot in Scripture. And you're going to, if you will get that in your head, that from the very beginning of, before there was ever a man or a woman on the earth, God always worked from evening to morning, evening to morning, evening to morning. He was always doing a maturing process through the evening so that on the morning it debuted his finished work. Are you following? So when we say that, when God finished his work on the first day, and behold, it was good, it was revealed as good when the sun rose. Are you following? God did his work through the evening and it revealed the glory of it in the morning. Okay? So, very neat stuff like that. Israel disobeys and God begins to complain. It's God's turn. Right? Now, in verse 32 to 36, it says, God keeps proof of faithfulness and faithlessness in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is an example of something we've run into already in our readings. This book was written after or towards the end of the 40 years, during the 40 years wandering, okay? It was definitely written after God had given all the information for making the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and all that. At this point right now, they're just 3 days in the wilderness. There is no tabernacle yet. Are you following? There are no priests yet. No one's been ordained. There is no ark yet. Okay? But still, God tells them to lay up an omer of the manna, because in a few years, there will be an Ark of the Covenant. And when there is one, I want this omer of manna laid up before it as a testimony against them. Not for them. Against them. What were some of the other things, the two other things that were placed before the ark as a testimony against them?
Aaron's staff.
Aaron's staff. Why? That's okay. Well, at least you got the object.
Yeah, and the other one's the broken Ten Commandments.
The right, broken Ten Commandments. All three of them were an example of faithlessness. God brought the Ten Commandments down with Moses, and when he did, what did he find them doing?
Building idols.
Building idols and worshiping a golden calf. And so Moses threw down the Ten Commandments and was rather ticked. And so those broken Ten Commandments were laid up as a testimony against Israel. The omer of manna was taken up because God gave them commandment of how to gather it up and when to gather it up, and they would not do it because they didn't trust him. Right? And so he said, you know, you're not listening to me. You're not trusting me. What did he just got done saying? If you will listen, diligently listen, right, to everything I'm telling you and will obey me, I'm not going to bring on you all the stuff I brought on the Egyptians because I'm Jehovah Rapha. Right? But, you know, if you don't, I'm going to remember this and I'm going to lay it up as a testimony against you. Aaron's rod that budded was laid up before the Ark of the Testimony because, in fact, years later, they challenged Moses by saying, who died and made you God? Why are you the one that rules us? Why not somebody else? Who's the one that put you in authority in the first place? And so God said, okay, let all the Israel, all the elders of the tribes get together and bring a staff. And the one that buds is the one that I chose. Gee, I wonder who that was. It was Aaron's rod, right? And it was laid up as a testimony against them because they rebelled against the authority God had established in Israel. Are you seeing a pattern here? And it's by the testimony of how many witnesses? Two or three. How many testimonies were laid before the Ark of the Testimony against them?
Three.
Right? So, you see, there's actually a pattern. There's a reason for these things. But this was the first one that was going to be laid up, but it mentioned the Ark, even though there isn't an Ark yet. Right? The reason why is because when Moses was writing it, the ark had been made, right? And he knew where the Omer was going to be laid. But at this point, they didn't know. God just said, I want you to take up the Omer, and I'll tell you where to put it eventually. By the time he wrote it, he knew where he was going to put it. Is everybody with me? Does that make sense? Okay. So God keeps proof of faithfulness and faithlessness in the Ark of the Covenant. He laid it up before the testimony, the Ark, which was to be made later, which was going to be made later. If you want to turn real quickly, who could turn to Hebrews 9 for me real quickly? Hebrews the 9th chapter. Read verse 4 when you get there. Whoever turns, I don't care who it is. Romans 9, chapter 4. Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 4.
You just said Hebrews.
Hebrews is what I meant. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4.
Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant.
Okay. Tablets. Tablets of the covenant. Now remember, this was called the Ark of the
Testament.
The Ark of the Covenant, but also the Ark of the Testimony. Now it was a testimony of two things, of the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of his people. Okay? That's something you may want to keep in mind as we continue to look at the Ark in the future chapters. Okay? Now, we're in Acts. Was anybody else having anything else in chapter 16? No? Okay, so we're on chapter 17 now. Verses 1 through 7. I've already showed you Rephidim right there in the middle, to the right a little bit. That's where they traveled to. The people contended with Moses over the lack of water. The strength of the word contend is seen in its use as a lawsuit in some places. In other words, they brought legal allegations against Moses because of a lack of water. This was open and accusatory strife to the point where Moses literally thought that they were intending to stone him to death. So this wasn't a minor issue, okay? Moses called it tempting Jehovah. Well, that would be the complete opposite of obeying, wouldn't it? Tempting Jehovah. Because the people were saying, is the Lord among us or not? And it was not a question, it was an accusation. In other words, if God's really here, why don't we have water? Snap to it, God. This is not a good attitude. Can we all agree with that? You know? Moses appeals to God. He says, what should I do with them? God sends Moses out with the elders, the older and wiser of each tribe, and commands him to strike the rock as a symbol of Christ. And when he struck the rock, of course, water is gushed out of the rock. Now, who can turn real quickly for me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Whoever wants to turn there, read the first 14 verses. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Read the first 14 verses. Because remember, everything that happened in the Old Testament really did happen, didn't it? But it was written down as an example for you and I. And many things that really did happen served as types and shadows of New Testament life, right? So we're going to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 14. Who wants to read that? Is that amplified? Because I don't want it in the amplified. You go ahead and read it.
Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea.
Okay, stop right there.
That's what
Who's he talking to? What's he talking about? All of our brethren did what? They,
in the wilderness.
They were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Mm-hmm. Clearly the same people were talking. Right. Okay, go ahead.
And were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
Okay, now notice right there. They were baptized into Moses. Moses was a type of Christ. Right? Go on.
And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Okay. So he's making us understand that even though these things actually happened in reality, they were also spiritual metaphors. When they drank from the rock represented Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Are you following? What happened? Moses struck the rock and water gushed out of his side. Same as it happened on the cross, right? This is why Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land when he struck the rock twice. Because it symbolized crucifying Christ afresh. Doing it over again. Which God said Jesus will never be crucified again. Which is why when we sing songs, we have a lot of really good songs. Some of them say silly things, but the rest of the song is good. But there are some songs that say if he had to die for us again, he would. No, we wouldn't. The Bible is very clear. He will never die again. He will never be crucified again. Which is why the unpardonable sin can't be forgiven, because the scripture says that in order to forgive them and bring them to a state of change of heart, Jesus would have to be crucified again, and that will not happen. Right? And so you can see that this was a severe crime for Moses to strike the rock twice. And when he did, it kept him from going into the promised land, which was a symbol of eternity. Now, Moses was the friend of God. He went on into eternity, but it was a symbol. He was not allowed to go into the promised land because he struck the rock twice. In other words, it would be for God to, because of the symbols and what they represented, for Moses to go into the promised land would have indicated that a person could sin to the point of rejecting Christ and still be saved. And that would have been teaching a false lesson, right? So he could not allow Moses to go into the promised land, even though Moses definitely went on to be with God in heaven, that he could not allow him to go into the promised land because it would have taught a lesson that wouldn't be true. Amen? Are you guys seeing this? This is big stuff, isn't it? Okay? So when he struck the rock, it was enough to feed and it was enough to quench the thirst of all of Israel. Right? So it was a picture of striking Christ in the crucifixion. So go ahead and do it. Read that last verse one more time if you would, please.
And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, because they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our abomination upon whom
Instruction.
Yes.
Okay. Go ahead.
Now all of these things happened for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come.
So you see how important this stuff is, right?
Yeah. By the way, I have King James too.
Okay. I didn't know that. She already
had. I know that's okay.
Are we at verse 14 yet?
No.
Okay.
Okay. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?
The koinonia, the joint experience, right?
The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof.
I meant 14.
That's okay, but you see the connection. There's definitely a direct connection between what's going on there and what we do in our lives right now. Amen. But I want you to see, here's an example. I told you about that rock. And they have what they believe is that rock right here. You can see it. It's at the same place that they describe in the scriptures. And they know that it is one rock. It's not two. It's split down the middle. And it is not... a lot of naysayers claim that it is done by heat or by air, by wind erosion, which of course is stupid. You're not going to have wind erosion that cuts a rock in half like that. People that have actually examined the rocks say that the scarring that would be necessary for it to be by heat erosion don't exist in it. It's just smooth, which would indicate it's done by water erosion. No one's claiming 100% that that's definitely the rock, but it's at least a strong possibility because it looks like water erosion, and you can measure the amount of rain that area of the world gets each year in detail. So you're not going to get that kind of water erosion from a single rock, and everything else around it is bone dry. There's a close-up of it. You see even the edges around it. But anyway, I just thought that would be an interesting thing for you to see. Now, verses 8 through 16. Moses is using Joshua almost from the beginning. It was an apprenticeship, like the disciples with Jesus or Timothy with Paul. Also, we see that Moses is upheld by those that were called to help him. Right when they went to that battle. And I want you to notice that it doesn't say that Moses asked God. He just said, I'm going to go to the top of the rock, and I'm going to hold up the staff, and as long as I'm holding the staff up, we'll overcome. And God's like, okay, that's fine. Because they're in partnership together, right? And so that's what he wound up doing. And whenever his arms got heavy, remember Horeb Aaron, who else? Her, that's what it was. Aaron and Hur held up his arms to keep his arms up, and as long as he did, the battle won, right? So he kind of named his own game with God, and God worked with it, but it also taught Moses a lesson that even though you're being used in a powerful way, you're not alone and you need people, right? And even you can't even hold up your arms for a single day on your own.
Yeah.
Right? You've got to have help. And but I also thought it was very key that from the very beginning, he began to use Joshua, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Joshua was singled out. God had an important purpose for Joshua. Now, I want us to go on, and let me see, that was verse 16 in chapter 17. The end 16? I think so.
The last verse in 16?
17.
17?
Yeah. We were just going through 17.
Okay. It says, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek for generations.
So we have gotten to, you can see that Joshua's brought up in verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said, and fought with Amalek and all that, verse 12. So Moses' hands became heavy, and they took the stone, put it under him, and they held up his arms. All that is all through the end of this chapter. So you see, those are the things that were brought up. Now, going on to chapter 18, which is where we're going to end, I want you to see this. We're just going to kind of read through this, because it's just a beautiful chapter. And it reveals some wonderful things about God. It says, and Jethro, the priest of Midian. Now, remember, the land that they were dwelling in right now was the land of Midian, right? Or at least akin to it, or close to it. So it says, and Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. So we see that Zipporah had been sent back, right? That was before they actually got to Egypt. We didn't know that until now, but that's what happened to Zipporah. He sent her back, right? With her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Verse 5. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. So by this time, they'd gotten where they were headed. And it sounds like he got to Jabal Allah, all right? To the mountain of God, or at least to Horeb.
That was not Sinai.
But it's very possible this may actually be referred to Horeb. I'll have to look it up. But one way or the other, they got to, because I think Horeb is the one that's referred to as the mountain of God. Now he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. Now this guy is a guy that is leading all of Israel, and yet he shows honor and deference to his father-in-law. Amen? He respects him, as it should be. Amen? So he bows down to the ground and kisses him. And they asked each other about their well-being. In other words, how are you doing? And they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them out of all of it. Then Jethro rejoiced. Listen to what kind of a heart this man had. See, now pay attention. This is a priest of Midian. He could feel challenged. Because this is not his God. This is Moses' God. Right? But instead of him feeling challenged and saying, well, that probably didn't really happen. I need more proof than that. I'm sorry, Moses. No. What's it say? He entered into it and rejoiced with him. I like this guy. What about you? I like him. I mean, this could have gone a totally different route, couldn't it? But Jethro entered into the joy of his son-in-law. Amen? I think that's awesome. Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above all of them. Wow. Awesome. What I'm hearing here is Jethro saying, the Lord your God is my God. That's what I hear. Right? Something's changing in the heart of Jethro. Well, I don't know about you, but that blesses my heart. This is awesome. Israel's got his first non-Jewish convert. Right? So he says, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. That seals the deal. God's his God. Amen? And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. They obviously saw he was entering into covenant, and they entered in with him. Amen? Now, it doesn't mention Midian being circumcised, but for all I know, that was already something that was done by a Midian priest. I don't know. That was not uncommon in that day for males to be circumcised as a rite of their particular belief system. So we don't know one way or the other about that. It says in verse 13, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning to evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, well, because the people come to me, and they ask of the Lord. When they have difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it all by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficult things to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God. Notice that was one of the things that was his first requirement. Jethro wasn't in this thing very long at all. He's like, you know, whoever you pick, better respect God. Right? He has some wisdom, doesn't he? Men of truth, hating bribes. Well, that's pretty important, as we know in America, right? It's a bad thing to have a judge that likes bribes, isn't it?
Yes.
He says, these need to be men that hate bribes, and place such over them to be rulers over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, and over tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, in other words, this is my opinion, take it to God. But I'm pretty sure he's going to think it's a good idea. Right? But he does encourage his son-in-law, Moses, take my words to God. If it's okay with them, do it, because I'm thinking it's a pretty good idea, right? So he says, if you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their places in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. That tells me again something about Moses. Moses did not have the big head, did he? The Bible tells us something about Moses, that he was the most humble man on the planet in his day. From coast to coast, from north to south, from east to west, there was not another person on the planet to be found who was more humble than Moses. Yeah, instead of him bowing up, he's like, you know what? I'm listening to you, pops. Thanks for the counsel. Right?
Yeah, but anybody's passing me now.
It's very possible. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel, and made them heads over the people. Rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, and rulers over tens. Now notice that if Moses did all that his father-in-law told him to do, that included consulting God. Which means if he did it, this was God's approval. Are you following? Okay, that's very important.
So they judged the people at all times. In hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. I don't know about you, but I think that is a great chapter. It's a heartwarming chapter. It shows respect towards from Jethro to Moses and from Moses to Jethro. All the elders respected Jethro. Moses listened to his father-in-law. He brought his counsel before God. God put a stamp of approval on it. And now you know where the elders were placed into positions of authority of judging Israel. It was brought up by the counsel of his father-in-law, but it was approved by God. You follow it? It was also, from the very beginning, male authority, wasn't it? All approved by God, right? So, good stuff. I love that chapter. I particularly love the relational aspect of it and the respect and the honor that was shown towards one another. And I love the fact that because I always kind of wondered, you know, whatever happened to Jethro? Because he was a priest of pagan gods. You know, I just always hated the idea that Jethro, left this life without knowing God. But it's clear from this passage that not only did he call Moses as God his own God, but he offered up sacrifice to him. Amen? Mm-hmm. And he was well received in Israel. So that was heartwarming to me and did my heart good. So any other thoughts you guys have about the chapters we covered? I know we covered a lot of ground tonight. But any thoughts?
I just noticed what I thought was kind of a silly thing, that every time they say Jethro, Moses' father-in-law.
Yeah.
Moses' father-in-law.
Yeah.
Moses' father-in-law.
Just in case we didn't know.
Yeah, I found that odd, because every single time.
Mm-hmm. And this actually does happen a lot in Scripture, and I think maybe one of the reasons is because the people that they were dealing with were so many. And Israel kept stock of the names of people. And so there's probably a couple hundred thousand people. There's probably more than one Jethro. Mm-hmm. And so they probably just did it as a way of dog-earing it to make sure people knew.
Well, there was no surnames, evidently.
Yeah, you're right. I don't think there was. That's a good point as well. You're right. So, it's not like there was a Jethro Smith and a Jethro, Jones. You're Jethro, you're just Jethro. the way that people were known were by association with their relatives. So you would say,
Jethro is Moses' father-in-law.
Yeah, that's right. Or you would introduce yourself as, like Zippor would recognize before Moses, would have said, I'm Zippor, daughter of Jethro. Or, once you got married, I'm Zipporah, wife of Moses. Right? So that's where you would get the son of or the daughter of, because surnames were not used. Yes.
Later, God appointed judges.
Yes.
This is kind of like a precursor to that.
In a way, it is, yes. Because when God appoints judges, he does that once they come into the promised land. And he did that really to control his word. They were not intended to be governors. When God appointed judges, they didn't have governing power. They were just pretty much informers. Now, when it came to do with carrying out justice, God used the judges to do it. In the one case, it's an interesting thing, in the one case where God had appointed a woman to judge, you'll see the reason, more than likely the reason why, is because Israel, the men were not leading. They weren't doing their jobs. And you can see that as you read in Judges, I think it's chapters 2 through 4. Deborah, she had to go to, I forget what tribe it was, and tell them, why is it that you have not gone and taken the land that fell to you by lot? In other words, men, you're not doing your job. You're leaders. God, I forget what tribe it was. There were one or two tribes that at that point had not gone in and possessed the land that God gave them. And so God told Deborah, I want you to call such and such to you and ask them,
why haven't you taken the land that I gave to you by law? And he said, I haven't gone up, and I'm not going to go up unless you, Deborah, go with me. I ain't doing it. Well, that's not the sign of a warrior, and it's not the sign of a man who's being led by God, which is why God put a woman in power. Not, it was not power, because judges really didn't have power. But he did give that, but he put a woman in a position of adjudicating over what was right and wrong. She didn't have any ability, if he didn't do it, it's not like she had any judicial authority or executive authority to like put him in jail or something. It was just her job to tell him, God's telling you, take the land. She had no ability to make him do it, right? And the same thing was true with any of the judges. Samson didn't have the ability to make Israel do anything. Now, King David did have authority. Judges did not have authority. They were informers. It's just, it's very much like our judicial system. A judge can pass a judgment, but they are not. The person that passes the judgment is not the person who takes you by the arm and carries you out of the courtroom to go to the prison cell. Two different spheres of authority, right? The judge just informs you, right? And that's what she was doing. And if you read what happens in that example, Deborah said, she said, you should do this. But if you do not do it, and if I have to go with you, know that the glory that was intended to you, to go to you, will pass to me. And she said, a woman.
Yes.
Meaning it's not my glory. It's not intended to be my glory. It's intended to be yours. And it will pass from you to me. And he was fine with that. Which tells us why God put her in a position like that. The Bible says, you know, we've often used the phrase a child shall lead them as a good thing. That's not a good thing. It's actually written in the book of Isaiah. And it says, because of your iniquities, a child shall rule you. A child shall lead you, and a woman will rule over you. It was a judgment against Israel. We've turned it into a positive phrase, but we don't even know what we're quoting. It's not a positive thing. It's a bad thing. Children don't lead anybody. Not people that are smart. You know, children are supposed to be underneath authority, not given authority. Right? So, that wasn't a praising statement. But yeah, judges were appointed eventually, but they had no governing authority. They were just God's informers. They were prophets. And Deborah was a prophetess, just like Miriam was. So she clearly heard, and she, as far as we know, she was she did a fantastic job. She did what God called her to do. And so did all the other judges. Most of them did a fantastic job what God called them to do. But you'll see a difference between Deborah and the other judges. Deborah's the only one that went to war for another person, and that's because a man wouldn't do it, and he told her, I'll go if you go with me. But you also see that Deborah is the only judge that I know of, one of the only judges, that did not go throughout the land and knock down idols. She did not go into people's personal property and knock down idols and said, we won't have that in Israel. Men did that, Deborah didn't. So you see a difference in the way things happened and played out. But nonetheless, she was a godly woman and a powerful woman, and God called her in that position. But the judges did, in fact, that was still God ruling by a theocracy, but informing people of his laws through people. So yeah, that you're absolutely right. But then eventually we know that was enough for Israel. They wanted to get it. Right? But so yes, you're right. Absolutely. Any other thoughts? All right, then we'll close.